So I want to start by, in a sense, converting my conscience a little bit. I remember, you know, growing up, probably in high schoolish, maybe a little younger than high school, or certainly in high school, I always had this draw toward public speaking and, you know, different kinds of presentations. And I was probably the only football player in my school that enjoyed speech class, you know. So I always had this, you know, this desire to do that kind of thing. I was fascinated by all kinds of communication. And then I remember when I became much more serious about my faith in terms of, you know, what I needed to be doing to serve, or how the gifts that God made me have given me and needed to be used in the light of Christ as a young, relatively young man, I kind of was drawn toward teaching. It seemed like a natural, you know, fit in some ways. And then I came across the passage in James that says, "Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, knowing that you will face a strict judgment." And that's certainly, I say that a little bit with a joking tone, but it certainly was a sobering recognition for me at that time of my life to even think about, oh yeah, I'm going to be a teacher of Scripture because I like to speak publicly. So that's always been this cloud, you know, I don't say cloud, it's always been this sense of, you know, accountability, this heavy sense of accountability that you always kind of feel and never feel like you necessarily do a fully adequate job of anything in terms of teaching, but just try to labor away at it. But last week in particular, I just didn't think I did a very good job. You may not have noticed, you may not have thought much about it or whatever, but just from a conscience standpoint, I look back and I'm like, there was just, I just didn't get my study kind of done the way I needed to, and kind of left some things hanging, I feel like, in many ways. So I want to apologize to you, ask you to forgive me for that. But then also, it kind of leads into what I feel like is a bit of a need to do a little bit of a review and kind of reorienting ourselves around some of the things we talked about last week in particular. And even to acknowledge that I thought I landed in a certain place in some of this text that we're studying, and in fact, I'm kind of in a different place. So, all that to say, you know, I am standing before you with, I don't even think I have even clay right now, but I say this, it's more like dust. Very proud. But no, in all seriousness, I think it will be helpful, and it certainly has been helpful for me to kind of work back through some of these passages and really think carefully about some of the implications of it and try to unpack it a little more clearly. And then introduce our next section and kind of start moving in that direction as well. So I see all that as a pre-introduction, and let's pray. Well, we're grateful for the time we have together. We're thankful for the privilege that we have to walk through these passages together. We're thankful for the fellowship that we share, both in your word, but also ultimately in Christ and in the salvation that has been given to us through his substitutionary atonement, through the price that he paid on the cross to reconcile us to you. We're thankful for the opportunities that presents to us in the body of Christ as we fellowship together today. We pray that our hearts would be full of anticipation, full of expectation, full of dependency upon you, that you would use us in ways that we couldn't even imagine. You would help us to be an encouragement to one another, to be holding one another accountable, to be submissive to one another, to just look for ways to reflect Christ in all we say and do, even as we gather as your people today. We also come recognizing that we need your help to walk through these passages with clarity. Pray that your Spirit would speak clearly to each one of us and give us direction in areas of our own lives where your word needs to be applied in specific ways that maybe no one can even see, but you can, and we ask that the truth of your word declared together would be made known today without hindrance. And we look forward to this hearing from you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd invite you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, of course. We're in this really large chapter on, basically, on issues of marriage and singleness and, to some extent, divorce. But mostly this is about faithfulness and singleness in marriage. And it has few sections that seem to be sort of diversions, but really they're just intended to be illustrative of central points and themes that the Apostle Paul is walking us through. But just to remind you guys, this is primarily a section where the Apostle Paul is responding to a letter that he had received from them, asking specific questions, trying to clarify specific matters as it related to marriage and singleness and celibacy and sexuality within the context of marriage. And just to kind of remind us again that the context of Corinth was just a replete with sexual deviancy of all types and all kinds of strange practices that would sort of justify deviant sexual practice, even put into the frame of religious practice, if you will. And there was just a very low view of the purpose of God giving us a physical body, the purpose and place of sexuality, the purpose and place and nature of marriage and marriage relationship, how to view those who were unmarried and what that looked like in the life of the church. The Apostle Paul is really untangling quite a few problematic perspectives, to say the least. And he's really walking through these different scenarios and addressing them in specific ways. And so we have to kind of think about this, not just in terms of what we probably tend to prefer, and that is the passages on marriage that seem to be straightforward and speaking in terms that we can easily relate to, Ephesians chapter 5 maybe being one of the more prominent ones. This is more the Apostle Paul getting very personal and very straightforward and very practical around some very practical issues that they were facing in Corinth. And we looked starting in chapters 1 through 7, and we're not going to unpack this too much, but just suffice to say that the first point that we made a few weeks ago was we looked at what the Corinthian confusion about sex and marriage really was. And essentially what was going on, at least what we see in these first 7 verses, is that there was an aberrant or ungodly view of celibacy and what the place of celibacy was. There were those who were ascribing to celibacy from a place of this dualistic mindset that everything physical was bad or evil or of naught, and everything that was of value or eternal or worthwhile was spiritual. And so that led to, on one hand, excesses in the sexual realm because it didn't matter. It wasn't really constituent of the real spiritual things, the real things that mattered. It was the stomach for food, food for the stomach. It was just part of the physical appetites. And then there were others, even those in the church who had been redeemed and had brought to Christ, genuine believers, who, because of all of the aberrant sexual practice and philosophies, even the spiritual sexual practice that was going on, such confusion, such deviancy, such immorality, there were those who then began to ascribe to celibacy the highest form of virtue, regardless of your state. So there were those who were actually married who began to ascribe to celibacy as a way for them to give greater honor to the Lord, to demonstrate greater virtue, and to exhibit more devotion and service to the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul has to deal with that perspective in the first 7 verses. And there was just confusion about this, and we kind of walked through that and explained that. And then we looked at Paul's perspective on this and how he talks about how celibacy is not right or wrong, and that celibacy is right and wrong, and it depends on the context, it depends on the situation. And we kind of unpacked that it's wrong always outside the context of marriage. It is wrong
sometimes within the context of marriage, but it is right most times in the context of marriage. And we kind of walked through those passages of Scripture and looked at that. But then we rounded this out in verse 7, where we looked at how celibacy, from the standpoint of the Apostle Paul, is identified as a charisma, a grace gift. And we moved forward in our study last week into unpacking that a little bit, because the Apostle Paul provides a little more insight into this when he begins to speak in verses 8 to 9. So in verses 8 to 9, he begins to speak to the unmarried and to the widows. And he says, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So he just referred to himself as having this gift. Some have some gifts, some have others. I wish that all were like I am. And then he makes that reference again here, saying that he thinks it would be good for them to remain single. And what we find running throughout this passage is that singleness is good under certain circumstances, and marriage is good under certain circumstances. In other words, there's no good or bad way to land on this definitively. You have to understand the particulars. And in particular with singleness, from the Judaistic perspective, where singleness was looked upon as something less than honoring to the Lord, that everyone should pursue marriage, that is how you obey the dominion mandate and the command to be fruitful and multiply. To not do that is unfaithful to the Lord. And so it would put those who were unmarried in some kind of less than second class citizen position. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, it's good that you remain unmarried. In fact, there are great benefits that he'll go on to speak to that can be demonstrated. And we highlighted some of that last week as well. And we'll continue to do so as the Apostle Paul does as we work through the rest of the chapter. But last week, you'll recall maybe, is that I said that it's important for us to kind of clarify these terms. And the first group or people that he's addressing in verses 8 and 9 are the unmarried. And then he addresses the widows. He says to the unmarried and to the widows. And we recognize that the designation of widow is unambiguous. It's the same thing that we would think about when we think about a widow. It's someone who is single or unmarried as a result of the death of a spouse. And that's the nature of widowhood then too. But the unmarried, we began to kind of work our way through it in the context of this section, because the term for marriage, or the unmarried, I should say, is the term agamos, which is just a term for marriage with the alpha prefix that negates marriage. That's the way that the Greek structure of the term is. So it's just a general term for being unmarried. We proceeded to look at this particular term because it only appears four times in the New Testament, and all four times it's right here in this chapter. So we tried to unpack what this term actually is referring to. We looked at the verses where it's referenced in verses 10 to 11, where he says to the married, I give this charge. I mean, in addition to the verses 8 and 9, when he addresses to the unmarried and to widows, then in verses 10 to 11, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried. And in that case, this term unmarried is specifically referring to someone who is divorced. That term to separate from their husband is a technical term for being divorced. And so we identified that as a reference to unmarried as someone who is divorced. In verses 32 to 34, you see the third and fourth usage. Verses 8 and 9, you see the first usage. And then there in verses 10 and 11, the second usage. And then verses 32 to 34, you see the third and fourth usage. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the unmarried man is the married man is anxious about worldly things to please his wife. And then in verse 34, you have this unique distinction. And his interests are divided. When he begins to speak about the wife, though, he says, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and in spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things. So he's drawing this contrast between unmarried men and married men, and some form or designation of unmarried women, whether that be unmarried or never married, because the term betrothed is the term for virgins, so that's definitely a reference to never married. So we're looking at this and trying to unpack, what is he referring to? And last time, I pointed out, or I highlighted this section in verse 34 as the indicator of what this is referring to, that the unmarried in this section is likely referring to specifically those who have been married but who are now divorced. So, and I use that distinction of the betrothed as distinct from the unmarried. The never married, the virgin versus the unmarried, someone who was once married but is now unmarried, and specifically going back up to the references previous, those who are divorced. The wife who separates from her husband should remain unmarried. So I used all of that to kind of say, this seems like a compelling case to identify the unmarried in this text as those who have been married but are now unmarried or single as a result of divorce. I still think that that is a compelling exegetical case. In other words, that's not an aberrant way to view this or to think about this particular term. However, I looked at it more, and I'm in a different place. So check in with me next week, and we may be right back in the same place. I doubt it, but I looked at it more broadly. I read, you know, some more scholars and commentary on this, and I believe that this is really more of a general term, this agamos term. I'm convinced that Paul's use of it is a general reference rather than a specific one. In other words, it's not a reference to an unmarried divorced person. It's just a reference to generally those who are unmarried. I think that that ties into the actual term itself and the structure of the word in the Greek as being an alpha negative prefix attached to the term for marriage. I think that that's pretty weighty, just textual evidence. But if you go back through these verses that we looked at, you know, I keyed in on this verse 34 that had this grouping of the betrothed or the virgin with the unmarried when it was speaking to comparing unmarried women with married women and the anxieties and concerns that the married have versus the unmarried. But I think that it's better to key in on verse 32 and 33, verses 32 and 33, because the use there, again, highlights the general usage of the term unmarried. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man, generally speaking, not unmarried of a specific type, but just unmarried compared to married in this particular context. And then right after that, you have this general to specific grouping in verse 34, the unmarried or betrothed, and we'll talk about that language in just a minute. And that general to specific grouping in verse 34, the unmarried or betrothed, is a similar structure to the general to specific grouping that you see in verses 8 and 9, the unmarried and widows. In fact, the ESV in verse 34 translates unmarried or betrothed, but the or is a conjunction that can also be translated and. And in fact, it is translated and in verses 8 and 9. Now, I know I'm getting kind of technical here, but just work with me. This is me unburdening my conscience for not dealing with this last week. So there's the same term here. And in fact, in the NASB, anybody have the NASB translation? It's translated and in verses 34. It does not say the unmarried or betrothed, as the ESV says. It says the woman who is unmarried and the virgin. So same kind of translation in the construction of the Greek text that you see in verses 8 and 9. All that to say, I think that this is a general reference to generally unmarried individuals that the Apostle Paul is referencing. And in the two cases, in verses 8 and 9, and then again in verse 34, he is just using a general to specific reference, putting emphasis on the specific widow category. And you'll note that in the life of the church, widows have a specific designation in the life of the church for needing to be cared for, to be upheld, to be supported, to not be neglected. It's undefiled religion to care for widows and orphans. So James talks about that. So the implication there is it's defiled religion to neglect or not care for widows and orphans. So they have a special place in terms of care and protection in the life of the church, not to mention all that the Apostle Paul speaks of here in terms of their opportunities for ministry, having not the anxieties or the pressures or the responsibilities that come along with marriage. So they're to be held in a certain high regard and cared for specially. So the Apostle Paul, I think, is general reference unmarried and then holding up widows again as a special category. And then here in verses 34, I think he's doing a similar thing. He's wanting to distinguish between anyone that would fall into an unmarried category, which could be anyone who is a widow or a widower, anyone who is divorced, anyone who has been abandoned by a spouse, or it could be someone who is never married, but then he's putting specific emphasis on this special category of the woman who is a virgin, who is by assumption younger, might find themselves in a position of needing special care as well, particularly in that culture, in that society, and also who would be expected, in fact, might live under the cultural pressure to get married, otherwise they're not validated in society. So he's holding these two specific references up, both references to women in these specific categories of singleness, whether it be a widow or being betrothed or a virgin, and he's holding them up to say, it's okay, in fact, it might be advisable for you to remain as you are. And that would be a message of sort of, that would be against the tide of what they might be hearing and experiencing and feeling in their society and in their culture. The Pillar New Testament commentary says it this way, and this will be the wrap on this. If two exclusive categories are intended, the first presumably refers to the woman who is currently free of wedlock, i.e. divorcees and widows, and the second to the woman who has never married. Now he's quoting in that section another commentary, but then he says, in this commentary, he says, on the other hand, Paul may be referring to two overlapping categories. All unmarried women, including divorcees, widows, and young single women who have never been married, and virgins in particular, the unmarried woman and our special interest, the virgin in particular. Since Paul's point applies equally to virgins and other unmarried women, as verse 32 applies to all unmarried men, he probably references the broad category of which his statement will be true and then highlights the particular subset of women he is most directly addressing in this section. Okay, I think that concludes the seminary class for a minute. Let's move further into the text. I just wanted to clarify. I wanted to be honest with you. That's my thoughts have changed on that, and I listened to myself, and I'm like, I don't think that, so I got to correct that. All right, now, let's continue with a little more review, and then we'll move forward. So, in these verses in verses 7 and 8, or excuse me, 8 and 9, what is Paul's counsel to those who are unmarried in general, and in this particular section, who are also single by way of the death of a spouse? And I said that what Paul is driving us to here is that the good gift of singleness must be clearly discerned. To the unmarried, he says in verse 8, and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So he holds up two possible statuses here. One status would hearken back to verse 7 in his reference to this gift, this grace gift, this charis gift of singleness, or really more specifically of celibacy. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Or those who don't have it and should think of marriage as a direction for them. And so the point is that for those who find themselves unmarried and in specific, in this particular section, widowed, it is important that they discern whether or not they have this good gift. And Paul is also reaffirming the goodness of being single. It is not something that is to be derided or set aside. It is actually beneficial in the life of the church and can be a great blessing to those who find themselves in that status. Now, I wanted to clarify a few things on this front as well, because I feel like that I left some contours off of this that I'd like to just try to revisit for just a moment. Some actually would argue that, so you arrive at the question, well, how do you know, if you're unmarried, how do you know if you have this gift? It's not like the other gift lists that you see, for example, that we'll look at in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, where it seems like those are manifest in service in the life of the church in some way that you can actually, it doesn't have anything to do with your marital status. Like you can be married or unmarried, and you can have the gift of teaching, right? It crosses over that. This is something unique, though. So how do you ascertain that? Well, there are some who would argue that you can easily discern whether or not you have this gift simply by recognizing and acknowledging your present status. So in other words, if you are presently unmarried, congratulations, God has given you the gift of singleness that the Apostle Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, this is not some kind of small or strange kind of view. It's not an uncommon view. It is sort of, in some ways, mainstream. In reference to that, I would point you to an article written by Tim Challies called "What is the Gift of Singleness?" And here's what he says. He's referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, right there, in the context of marriage and singleness, Paul insists that each Christian has, quote, his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another, end quote. God gives some people the gift, the good gift of marriage, and he gives to others the good gift of singleness. But how can you know if you've been given that gift of singleness? You can know through a simple test. Are you married or are you single? Von Roberts writes about singleness and says, quote, as long as you have it, it's a gift from God, just as marriage will be God's gift if you ever receive it. We should receive our situation in life, whether it is singleness or marriage, as a gift of God's grace to us, end quote. John Stott concurs, quote, I have myself found help in 1 Corinthians 7:7. For here the apostle writes, each man or woman has his or her own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that gift. Gift translates charisma, which is a gift of God's grace, a charis. So, whether we are single or married, we need to receive our situation from God as his own special grace gift to us. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. Each is a gift from a wise and kind father. So, that's one position, and it's not a position that is coming from some, you know, far out extreme. I can agree that that perspective comports well with biblical principles of wisdom, of contentment, and even of trust in the sovereign and gracious providence of God. I cannot say, however, that I believe that this perspective comports well with the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 to 9, and in verse 9 in particular. There's something distinctive going on here that the Apostle Paul is pointing to, and I think it's important to note it and to understand it. In fact, it seems a little bit too, too sweeping to just ascribe to someone who happens to be unmarried by virtue of never being married, by virtue of being completely abandoned by a spouse, by virtue of the loss of a spouse, all those types of scenarios, all of which would have likely very unique implications for the perspective, the experience of the unmarried person at that point, the burden, the trial, whatever they might have gone through to arrive at that particular place, to just ascribe to them, you now have the gift of singleness. You were married, your husband or wife abandoned you, and that therefore means that God must have wanted to give you the gift of singleness. Congratulations. I don't see it in the text, and then when I extrapolate based upon real experience, it makes it even more difficult for me to fathom, if I'm in that position, how that would settle on me, how that would prompt me or motivate me or inspire me to flourish in the use of that gift based upon those criteria. Rather, I think that verse 9, look at verses 7 and 8 again, I wish that all were as myself, Paul says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. And then notice his caveat in verse 9, but If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. If they cannot exercise self-control. So again, the Apostle Paul is dealing with an environment in which the absence of self-control, the kind of self-control that would be characteristic of someone who is filled with the Spirit and whose roots of spiritual maturity have been deepening, he is dealing in an environment where that is virtually absent. And so he is moving the Corinthians in a direction toward righting that wrong reality in the life of the church in Corinth. If that is you, this present tense verb, meaning that it's a real action that is presently occurring, if you are presently not able to exercise self-control, you don't have the gift. You should marry. Now, I know that's easier said than done, right? I mean, he's, again, practical advice here, just laying down the lines clearly. It doesn't mean, you know, like, kidnap someone, obviously, and force them to marry you, like right now. But you understand, he's just drawing a very clear distinction here. In fact, the whole section, and in fact, the past several chapters, he's been dealing with this issue of complete erroneous thinking about the nature and purpose of the physical body. The nature and purpose, God's design in human sexuality in the context of marriage. And the complete aberration of that design that has been replete in cultures, including Corinth, for millennia. And he's dealing with that very real, visceral issue, both in its current practice amongst the Corinthians, but also as a general principle of human existence. He's trying to address that here. And he's really, on one hand, the other view that I mentioned, in some sense, simplifies the view. If you're single, guess what? You have the gift. If you're married, guess what? You don't. This also simplifies it. But it's very clear in the text, to me, exegetically, that it's a matter of your discernment of the true disposition of your heart, the true nature of your desires, the true impact of sexual temptation in one's life, and how that is distracting you from undistracted devotion to the Lord, and the clear disposition of your heart regarding remaining single versus pursuing marriage. It's just assessing that honestly and clearly and recognizing that and then moving forward accordingly. Now, the call to sexual purity outside of marriage still applies. You know, as chapter 6, verse 18, he straightforwardly says, flee sexual immorality. The call to contentment for all believers still applies. Philippians 4, 11 to 13, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance, married or unmarried, you could say. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So the principles of anyone who finds himself in a position of being unmarried, of being single, and yet discerns that they don't really have this gift, it doesn't mean that you can give excuse for sexual immorality and say, I don't have the gift, so until I get married, you know, there you go. What am I going to do? It also does not give quarter to an unmarried person who does not feel they have this gift to rationalize what is at root discontentment. The Apostle Paul in Philippians makes it clear. Philippians 4:13 is not a prayer for football players before they go out to try to win a football game that they can do all things through Christ. It is about contentment versus discontentment. And contentment can only be truly found and sustained as we are in Christ, as we work and live and think through Christ, he's saying. So that call remains for every believer, regardless of marital status. But in this particular scenario, the situation presents itself to us that one should not find some sense of extra virtue in pursuing or trying to sustain a single life, avoiding opportunities for marriage, simply because you believe that it will allow you to live a more devoted life to the Lord, all the while you are laboring through discontentment and not dealing well with sexual temptation and are finding yourself distracted constantly. There is no higher virtue in that, is Paul's point. There's no higher virtue in that. So, those who are unmarried, whether widowed or in a general category of being unmarried, divorced, never married, need to honestly discern whether or not they have this gift and live according to what God has provided. In purity, in contentment, but also recognizing that your life should be in some ways moving in a direction toward marriage as the Lord would provide that. Now, you can get into all kinds of practical questions about that. And those become, I think, matters of wisdom, of sound counsel. They don't become, I don't have a formula for how you live that out perfectly. But I do think that it does beg a number of practical questions, particularly for single people who do not believe they have this gift and yet do not currently have any real prospects for marriage. It's a very real thing. And it's a very real conundrum to kind of sort through. So I don't want to try to do a big list of possibilities there, because I do believe it is sort of one of those seeking the counsel, the wise counsel of others kind of thing to navigate the realities of that kind of situation in wisdom and in faithfulness and in godliness. So that would be my direction and counsel, is to seek the wisdom and counsel of others in the particulars of this kind of situation. Now, to the matters pertaining to marriage and divorce. We're turning the corner. That was all sort of like introduction, clarification, and review. We move our study now to verses 10 to 16, where we begin to see the Apostle Paul speak more directly to marriage and various scenarios that were actually going on in the life of Corinth that were leading to really the breakdown of marriage in Corinth, the erroneous views of marriage, and really ultimately in the sense of the way the Apostle Paul instructs the Corinthians here, he works his way through what are exceptions, you might say, or allowable exceptions for divorce. And so that's what we're going to try to unpack starting today and then moving into next week as well. I came across a New York Post article that I want to kind of use to introduce this section. The title of the article is written on September 1st, 2020. And the title of the article is U.S. divorce rates skyrocket amid COVID-19 pandemic. It says divorce rates have spiked in the U.S. during the coronavirus pandemic as couples have been stuck at home for months. I thought about that. I read that first line. I'm like, you know, we had a great time. So a little anecdote, but just so happens that my son in 2020 was a senior graduating from high school, and my daughter was a senior in college about to graduate from college, and both of their latter part of their senior years obviously got blown up. The next thing we know, our graduating son and our graduating daughter are back at home, or my son's still at home, not going to be like taking off anytime soon, it doesn't look like. We got a puppy. We got a new table on our patio so that we could have meals outside. I mean, we like took full advantage. My wife and I felt like we were in the bonus round with our kids, right? And I read this and I'm like going, man, they missed out on a great opportunity. But we'll get to what's probably going on there. So these divorce rates skyrocket, and I love the way you say, because couples have been stuck at home for months. The number of people looking for a divorce was 34% higher from March through June compared to 2019, according to new data collected from Legal Templates, a company that provides legal documents. The combination of stress, unemployment, financial strain, death of loved ones, illness, homeschooling children, mental illness, and more has put a significant strain on relationships. Now, I need to say that there were unique strains that people walked through during that period of time. I don't mean to minimize that or be cavalier about it. And certainly those kinds of unique and intense strains and stressors can certainly, provoke relational discord. So I don't want to be too cavalier. The data showed that 31% of the couples admitted lockdown has caused, The data has showed that 31% of the couples admitted lockdown has caused irreparable damage to their relationships. Imagine such a thing. Like it's beyond repair. Interest in separation during quarantine peaked on April 13, just about 15 to 20 days into when the vast majority of states began lockdowns. Again, I don't mean to laugh, but they made it 15 to 20 days into this. That's when separation during quarantine peaked, 15 to 20 days into it. The uptick could coincide with what health and human services professionals refer to as the disillusionment phase of the phases of disaster, the time when optimism turns to discouragement, stress heightens, and negative reactions often occur. They also found that newlyweds took the hardest hit. In fact, 20% of couples who sought divorce who were married within the past 5 months or less compared to just 11% in 2019, doubling the rate. This indicates that recently married couples were less equipped to deal with the stressors of the COVID-19 virus than mature couples, said the group. States along the Bible Belt recorded the highest number of divorce rate, congratulations, Georgia, during the COVID-19 pandemic, including Arkansas and Alabama. We knew that about Alabama, of course. The number of life insurance policies and payouts required in divorce settlements soared as well. It's possible that divorce rates will continue to rise as economic, financial, social, institutional, and psychological turmoil from COVID-19 virus unfolds. Now, this article is really a contemporary illustration of what was also true in first century Corinth. Marriage today, marriage then, seems to be a very fragile institution. Maybe oftentimes more fragile than we even recognize. Note what happened here. Note what they're ascribing to this uptick in the divorce rate. It was fragile all along, but certain stressors are introduced, and more intense proximity of the couples becomes required, and the house starts falling down. In other words, it was fragile all along. It only took the right circumstance for husbands and wives to feel the compulsion to look for an escape hatch. Well, this is no different than what Corinth was experiencing. One commentator said, he was quoting another source, says this, that Enstone Brewer, a commentary, observes that, quote, Greco-Roman marriage certificates were worded as though they expected the marriage to end in divorce and not death, end quote. One funeral inscription from the first century BC commented on an exception. This is what the funeral inscription said, and this is, 100 years prior to the writing of 1 Corinthians. 100-ish years. Here's what this inscription said. Uncommon are marriages which last so long, brought to an end by death, not broken apart by divorce. For it was our happy lot that it should be prolonged to the 41st year without estrangement. First century BC. So what we are experiencing today is nothing new. There is nothing new under the sun. That's why this letter is so timely. So let's look at the verses together. We're going to do a quick survey of our outline, and then we'll start really unpacking this next week. Starting in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now here in this section, the Apostle Paul, as you can see just on the face of it, he's dealing with a few different specific scenarios. These are very likely scenarios that had been presented to him for him to sort of unpack. What do we do if this is going on? What's our next step if this happens? And so he is addressing these scenarios as it relates to marriage, and in particular, this environment in which believers were saved out of all kinds of different marital statuses, marital types, and different degrees of infidelity and sexual immorality within and outside the context of marriage. What should be the course, what should be the direction for those who are married and have these different scenarios that are presented to them or that they are experiencing or walking through? So we said, number one, in this section that we've been looking at regarding singleness in verses 8 to 9, the good gift of singleness must be clearly discerned. Here we begin to see the Apostle Paul instruct the Corinthians and by extension us that the good gift of marriage must be vigilantly preserved. The good gift of marriage must be vigilantly preserved. And then we'll also look at how the unfortunate exceptions for divorce must be clear. So both of these things are kind of running in parallel in this section. Marriage is a good gift that must be vigilantly preserved. And in the unfortunate scenarios of divorce, the exceptions, the allowances for divorce must be clear. Now you see the good gift of marriage and the necessity of preserving it with diligence and with tenacity. You see this in verse 10 and also verses 12 to 14. He starts off by saying, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband." And we talked a little bit about this last week, this reference to "not I, but the Lord," and we're going to look at these passages a little more closely next week. But this is the Apostle Paul referring to Jesus' specific teaching on marriage and the exception of divorce based upon sexual immorality. And we'll look at that more closely, as I said, next week. But note, the context here is very likely the wife in this particular scenario who is desiring to separate from her husband, quite possibly because of her desire for celibacy as a practice and direction of a virtuous life as she would see it. And so he is saying, this is not grounds for you to separate or to divorce from your husband. However, you'll notice in verse 11, there is this reality that the Apostle Paul is having to deal with. What if it's already happened? Again, very practical counsel, verse 11. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Again, this is a reference to the teaching of Christ that we'll look at next week. But notice also verses 12 to 14, a little bit of a different scenario that we'll dig into a little bit more next time as well. "To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So here you have the scenario in which you have a newly redeemed believer who is married to an unbeliever. In the first scenario, you have a believing wife at minimum, possibly even a believing wife and a believing husband. And it's possible that the husband in the first scenario is engaged in sexual promiscuity and infidelity. But it's also possible that the wife just wants to pursue virtue and celibacy as some kind of higher form of devotion to the Lord. Here in this scenario, in verses 12 to 14, you see the Apostle Paul detailing a scenario in which you've got a believing spouse who is now married to an unbelieving spouse, and the unbelieving spouse is consenting to remain in the marriage, to not abandon the marriage. Again, the Apostle Paul encouraging, really commanding that husband or that wife to remain steadfast in that marriage with the unbeliever. In other words, this is another way in which the Apostle Paul is echoing the teaching of Christ himself in that marriage must be vigilantly preserved. That there is value and purpose under God in marriage, even if one of the partners is unbelieving. That's the general principle here. And then we see this unfortunate exception, the clarification of that. We'll look at this in the teachings of Christ in Matthew and in Mark. But he says in verse 11, if she does separate, if that's already happened, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Those are the options. Again, Jesus will teach on the exception of sexual immorality as the only exception. So this need to clarify what the exceptions are is very important. And if you don't clarify these exceptions, you could find yourself actually pursuing adultery as a result of an unbiblical divorce. That's what we'll look at next time. And then also in verses 15 to 16, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. So for the sake of peace, there is an exception in the case of abandonment, an unbeliever abandoning the marriage from a believer as an exception for that believer to not have to pursue reconciliation and to also be free to marry again. Again, we'll look at this in much more detail next week. We're out of time, but we'll do a kind of a full study of this whole issue of divorce and remarriage starting next week. Let's pray.